You for singing. I've told you several times before how I enjoy the Sunday morning view from my study window. It's been a joy all these years to be able to watch you coming to church each week, to see you walking into church, to see your kids get out of the car as almost like caged animals. They can't wait to get into the can't wait to get here to the church, to watch you greet one another in the parking lot with eagerness and enthusiasm. It's been just a tremendous cause of rejoicing over all these years for me. For the most part, this body of believers has always been willing to participate in the life of the body and life in the body, in whatever ways that might mean. But in recent years, I have really been observing what I think is an intensification of that participation, an intensification of that life there. And I want you to be sure to understand this. There is something unique about this. There's something fairly unusual about what is going on here. And I don't want you to miss it. I don't want you to mistake it. I don't want you to take it for granted. I've observed things over these last years, even in the last few months, that I've just taken special note of. Just recently, more than a fifth of our church family involved in serving in Vacation Bible School in one way or another. Every time that we hear somebody has a baby and Tammy puts out a meal schedule. My goodness, you gotta get right on that, because that meal schedule fills up quickly. To mention visiting one another in the hospital or visiting one another in at home, showing up when somebody's moving, responding to calls for church work days, calling on each other during times that are just difficult and hard. Ceaselessly, it seems like ceaselessly sending cards. There are people here who just send out cards continually as a way to encourage one another, as a way to greet one another, or just because. Purposefully, I've talked to people who made it their goal to purposefully text one another during the week just to encourage, to maintain some kind of connection. I've seen it many times where here in a church gathering, I'll see people just pausing with their arms around one another just to pray together, willingly babysitting each other's kids, taking their kids in and providing care for them. Just generally knowing what's happening in each other's lives and being there when it's happening. That is an unspeakable joy to me, to see such a willing and eager heart to serve one another. The story is told many years ago about the founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth. He was supposed to be at one of the international conventions for the Salvation Army, and because of physical frailty, physical illness, he couldn't make it. And so he just cabled his one-word message to the convention, and that was others. Just others. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth in the world. The church is the pillar that holds the truth of God high in the air, so that all the sinners may understand His truth and come under its influence. And friends, we, you and I, are God's instrument for spreading the gospel of grace around the world. And in order to function effectively as a church, we have got to follow God's instruction. You see, our ministry to the world is largely dependent upon our ministry to and our love for one another. Tomorrow morning early, Lord willing, I'll join Lance Fessler, who's the International Training Coordinator for SGM, and we'll head off we'll fly into Uganda, then we'll drive to Kenya for a training conference, and then drive back to northern Uganda right on the border with South Sudan and have another training conference. And then another training conference at the Otema Pastoral Training Center there. And before I head out, I just want to take time to share with you the fruit of really the fruit of years of study and more recent discussions amongst the elders. Now, for some time, we've been talking about the form and the function of the local church. We've been talking about various aspects of the local church. Late last year, we did a little series in the evening out of the book of Titus called Setting in Place What is Lacking. And during that time, we focused on the issue of elders, and we focused on the issue of deacons, and then the church congregation as a whole. And then in March of this year, as we were walking through 1 Peter, we took some time to address the presence and responsibility of elders in the church. In that sermon, I told you this. I said, God intends the presence and role of elders in the local church in order to affect the spiritual maturity of each believer in the congregation. God uses the role and responsibility of elders in the local congregation to bring His people into Christ's likeness. And we might say that the role of the elder is primarily to feed and lead the church. It is primarily to feed and protect the saints of the local church by teaching the word and refuting error. You remember that through those times, we've been working through this over these weeks and months, you remember that we said that there are two specific offices in the local church. The office of elder, which we've talked about pretty regularly and pretty often, but then there's also the office of the deacon. If God's church is to be God's church, there must be godly leaders who fulfill the role not just of an elder, but who also fulfill the role of a pastor. There must be godly leaders who fulfill the role of elders, and there must be godly servants who fulfill the role of deacons. And you might have been here for a long time, or maybe you're new. Maybe you're coming from a different church context, and maybe you're not really sure about what the Bible has to say about deacons, or you'll hear us sometimes say the diaconate, which is basically the formal service of deacons in the church. But even if you are familiar with it, I think it would be good for us all together this morning to visit what the Lord has to say in His Word about the diaconate. And so because of that, we're going to take a step out of our normal verse-by-verse study through 2 Peter and just ask you to turn this morning with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy is a letter that is all about how we are to live and to behave as the local church, which is called God's family on the earth. It's an instruction manual, if you will, regarding the local church. And when we come here to chapter 3, we come to verse 8, where our text will begin, and Paul begins to address another group within the church. He's already in the first 7 verses of chapter 3 addressed the issue of the office of elders and the subject of elders, and now we find him, verses 8 through 13, dealing with the subject of deacons. So let me read for you 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. And so, Father, we're coming to your instruction manual for your family. And we want to be careful to listen. I pray that you'll help us in that and then to respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we'll focus our attention on what the New Testament has to say about the local church deacon from this text. And as we do, we're going to make 4 important observations. 4 important observations. Number one, we'll notice the responsibility that is assigned to deacons. the responsibility that is assigned to deacons. Secondly, the requirements of deacons. Responsibility to them, requirements of them. Third, the reward for them. And then the result from deacons. Responsibility, requirements, reward, and result. And at the conclusion today, what we plan to do is to make our the policy and process that we've been working on for these months now, we hope to make that available to you. The document, this is a document that the elders have been working on for a number of months and would like to present to you so that you can consider how we ought to be thinking about and how we ought to be implementing the diaconate, the service of deacons, more clearly here in our local fellowship. But let's look now at our text, and I want to point out to you, first of all, the responsibility that is assigned to deacons. This is a threefold responsibility. You see the term deacon here right away, verse 8, very first word, deacons. It's one of the few words in the New Testament that's just the transliteration of the Greek word. This is the Greek word diakonos. But here we have to ask ourselves the question, what does the word deacon mean? Well, in order to discover the meaning of the term, you need to know something about... Well, let me say it this way. When you discover the meaning of the term, you'll be able to discover something about the position of deacon in the church. The word itself occurs about 100 times in the Greek New Testament. Sometimes it's translated as service or servant, and sometimes it's just transliterated as it is here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The history of the word is very telling. It basically refers to a waiter. It basically refers to a waitress, someone who is waiting on tables. But over time, as time developed, the word kind of evolved to include any kind of service specifically within the local church. As a noun, it refers to a servant. As a verb, it refers to service or what I would call ministry. And that indeed is the first responsibility that is given to the deacon, to minister, to serve. It's used in 1 Timothy 3, it's used in other places like Philippians chapter 1 to refer to an officially recognized responsibility, or I would say position or office within the local church. In other words, the deacons were charged with the responsibility of being the official servants of the church. And this is clear from the word deacon, as it is used here in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 3. He says, therefore, those who serve well, those who minister well. The emphasis is not on just what they do, but on that they exist, on why they exist. They exist to come alongside of others, to serve them. More specifically, we might say this. They came alongside of the elders. The elders who were concerned with what? The elders were concerned with leading and feeding, right? The elders were concerned with shepherding. Teaching and shepherding, and the deacons help to care for the day-to-day needs of the church family. Now, it might have been serving food. It might have been visiting widows. It might have been the deacons, in one way or another, serving as the official servants of the local church. Now, what we see here is that they were taking care of this service for one another. They were ministering. That's the first responsibility. But there's a second responsibility, and that is to model. Of course, everyone is to be a servant, everyone is to serve in the local church in one way or another. But deacons are those who are specifically suited to serve the church. We might even say that they are the ones who are specifically gifted to serve. Sort of like you, everyone in the church is supposed to be an evangelist, right? But God has given certain people the gift of an evangelist. Everybody in the church is to serve, but these are specifically gifted, like we read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. We read about it in Romans chapter 12, verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. These are specially suited servants who model serving for the church. Everyone is to serve, but these people are sort of appointed and say, they do it so well, they model it so well, we want to present them as examples of service in the church. So they minister, they model. It's not that what we see is sort of, the elders lead and the deacons, they serve, and everyone else is just a spectator. That's not the case at all. These are modeling the service so that the church can understand what it means to serve. And that leads us to the next responsibility, not only to minister and not only to model, but to make ministry possible. To make ministry possible. You'll hear us say a statement like this in one way or another several times. Elders lead the ministry of the local church. Deacons facilitate the ministry of the local church. And the congregation does the ministry of the local church. Elders lead, deacons facilitate, and the congregation does the work of ministry. The role of the deacon is to make sure that the entire body can be set free to do the work of ministry. This is the calling of the church. The church is called to do the work of the ministry. Together, we all do the work of the ministry. You don't watch ministry happen. You participate in the work of ministry. And that is essentially in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the work of ministry in terms of speaking the truth in love such that the church is built up and matured, they're united. But the deacons are called to function as a way so as to facilitate, to make sure that every part of the body can be freed up to do what the body is called to do. Responsibility, deacons. I want you to look secondly at the requirements. And that's really where we get into the majority of this text, beginning in verse 8. He gives some qualifications, some characteristics, or I'm calling them requirements of deacons. Paul is telling Timothy what to look for as he appoints deacons within the church. He gives the requirements for these deacons. Now we'll notice that the requirements that are given are very similar to the requirements that are given for elders. However, not everything is the same. If you just look and you compare the list, you'll see that there's some differences between the first seven verses and verses 8 through 13. First of all, first difference, if you're saying, well, what is the difference between an elder and a deacon? Well, the elder, first of all, is concerned with teaching and shepherding. The elder is concerned with teaching and shepherding. The deacon, we might say, assists the elders. The deacon assists the elders in the day-to-day care of the church body. That's the first significant difference between elders and deacons. But there's a second significant difference that I want to take some time on and make sure you really get this. And that is an elder, and you know this well, an elder or a pastor is a calling for men. An elder or a pastor is something that only men qualify for. However, what we see in the text before us is that both males and females can serve as deacons. Now, I just want you to see something in verse 11. You notice how he says here, the ESV has their wives likewise. Their wives. Now, you need to know something about this. The word wives here, I think, is poorly translated. I think it should just probably be better translated, the women. It's just the word women, the word for woman. And the word there is actually supplied in our translation. It's just pointing out the women who are serving in this role. You see, there is no Greek word for deaconess. So that's why Paul, somebody said, well, why didn't Paul use the word deaconess? Because there's no word deaconess. And so he would just use the feminine form of woman, the female term for woman, to refer to women who were in the official serving capacity in the local church. I have come to believe that it's a reference to what we might call a deaconess. This is a woman who serves in the role of an official servant of the church, like the woman named Phoebe. was called a servant of the church in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. She's simply charged with serving the church body. And these female deacons may be charged with caring for the sick or visiting the lonely, distributing food, waiting tables, whatever is necessary for the day-to-day function of the church. Female deacons could have been married to men who served as deacons or to men who served as elders, for that matter, assuming, or really any other man, assuming that their children were sufficiently raised so that they could be free to serve. Maybe they were not married at all. Maybe they were just widows or single women who were devoted to serving the Lord, as we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. The indication is from the New Testament and from church history that there were women who probably assisted the deacons in their duties, particularly in ministering to women in the church. And they're called to function in ways that are unique to the ability and place of women in the local church. So that's one of the differences. The elders are given the responsibility to lead and teach the church, to shepherd the church. The deacons are given the responsibility to serve in various areas that are necessary for the day-to-day function of life in the body. And deacons can be either male or female. So now we have to ask ourselves the question, what are the requirements for deacons, whether they be male or female? Well, you'll notice here that Paul lists at least five characteristics or five requirements. Four of them translate both between men and women. Okay? One of them is unique to men. So let's look first of all at the four that are applicable to both men and women. First of all, the first requirement is that they be respectable. Respectable. He says in verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified. He says in verse 11, their wives also must be what? Dignified. It means respectable. It means, the word itself means one who is serious, one who is stately. You see, the deacon has an eye, whether it's male or female, the deacon has an eye on eternity and thus lives a life that is serious and dignified. I'm not talking about unnecessary coldness. Just because you're cold and rigid doesn't make you serious, but I'm talking about someone who is thoughtful and someone who is considerate, someone who thinks of his or her life in light of eternity. The church is actually to appoint men and women to function as official servants of the church who are reverent, who are respectful, respectable. He communicates that further by talking about those who are not double-tongued. Verse 8, not double-tongued. Verse 11, not slanderers. The deacon, whether male or female, is to be involved in the lives of people in one way or another. And often that means that a deacon may be privy to some information regarding people's lives, which is not public information. So the deacon can't be a man or a woman who has a loose tongue. Continuing on in this idea of a respectable life, he says this in verse 8, not addicted to much wine. And then in verse 11, but sober-minded. Paul speaks of the attitude toward alcohol. The words here speak of one who holds much wine closely. Now, of course, a drunkard is not able to be a model of service for the church. So the deacon is to be one whose life is not governed by the use of alcohol, not controlled by the use of alcohol. He or she is to be respectable. And there's nothing to respect in one whose life is dependent upon alcohol or any other mind-altering drug for that matter. Another, he says, in this respectable life, the end of verse 8, not greedy for dishonest gain. Not greedy for dishonest gain. The wives in verse 11, faithful in all things. Deacons serve the church by managing its finances. In the first century, this meant that they would distribute funds to the widows and to the orphans and those in need. So practically speaking, a deacon must not be someone who is given to the love of money. The office of deacon is not one for someone who aspires to make lots of money. I remember hearing the story of a man by the name of James Craft. He served as a deacon in the North Shore Baptist Church for many years. And you probably recognize his name when you start thinking about Kraft mac and cheese. Right? As a young man, his desire was to be the most famous manufacturer and salesman of cheese in the world. He just wanted to make money. He planned on becoming rich. He planned on becoming famous. He'd make cheese, and then he would load it in his wagon together with his pony, Patty. Then they'd drive down the streets of Chicago selling cheese. But as the months passed, Kraft just wasn't making any money. One day, he pulled his pony to the side. And in despair, he began to talk to his pony. He said, "Patty, there's something wrong. We're not doing it right. I think we might have turned things around. Our priorities aren't what they ought to be." He drove home that night and covenanted with God to serve Him first, to put Him first. And before the rest of his life, before any other desire, he would first serve God and then work as God directed. Well, many years later, after overseeing the successful rise in his company, he said this. I'll tell you today, he said, "I'd rather be a layman in the North Shore Baptist Church than the head of any of the greatest corporation in America. My first job is serving Jesus." And that's the idea behind the deacon, whether male or female. Respectable. Next, not only should they be respectable, they should be doctrinally faithful. Verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Or as I said in verse 11, faithful in all things. And what is the mystery of the faith? The mystery of the faith is a way of speaking of New Testament revelation. It includes all the truth regarding the gospel. And Paul says that the deacon must be holding, note the present tense here, he must be holding this with a pure conscience. That is to say, a conscience that is not accusing him. He is not to be a hypocrite. He or she is to practice what they believe. The deacon is to be trustworthy, someone that you can go to and know that the work that is required will be accomplished and accomplished well. When he calls the female deacon to be faithful in all things, I kind of unite that with what Paul said to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 10. He said that she should not be pilfering, but sowing all in good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That has the idea of an unhypocritical or sincere faith. They are to be doctrinally faithful. They're to hold to the gospel truth. While they're not, primary responsibility is not teaching, that doesn't mean they just get a pass on doctrinal faithfulness. He says they should be respectable. They should be doctrinally faithful. Then in next he says they are to be proven. Verse 10, and let them also, just like you would prove an elder, let them also be first tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove to be blameless. This is referring to the evaluation of their life. They're to be tested. They're to be evaluated, much like the elders to be evaluated on the basis of their life, on the basis of their testimony. And this isn't something that's a once and done thing. This is let them be being tested. This is a continual testing of their lives as evaluated, not in a way that's seeking some kind of superiority, but in a way that is to be tested so as to show forth the genuineness of the minister. And then he says they're to be pure. That's the fourth one that kind of crosses both. They're to be blameless. The idea here is that they are to be unblameable. They cannot be justly accused. They're to live pure, moral lives. Respectable, doctrinally faithful, proven. And then next, and this is the last one that we see here, and this seems to have, as you go through, you go down to verse 12. So Paul inserts in verse 11 about the qualifications for the female deacons. And then he finalizes everything in verse 12 when he says, let deacons, referring now only to the male, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. He considers those deacons who are, what about those who are married? If they are married as men, the male deacon who is married is to demonstrate good and faithful stewardship in the home. Be faithful stewards. They're to lead their own homes well. If their home life is a wreck, of course you don't want them serving in the church in an official capacity. So what are the requirements? They are to be respectable, doctrinally faithful, proven, and they are to be leaders in a godly home. So we see the responsibility to minister, to model, to make ministry possible. We see the requirements. Now I want you to look at the reward. Verse 13 of 1 Timothy 3. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You need to understand that service in God's economy is something that comes with God's reward. Service in God's economy is something that comes with God's reward. Now that may just mean where you hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. But here he says that those who serve, who serve well as deacons, number one, gain a good standing for themselves. That is, they have respect from man. That's a reward. There's nothing wrong with seeing this as a reward. They gain a good standing for themselves. Faithful deacons, faithful servants of Christ who give their lives for the sake of the church are to be, they are respected, and they are to be respected and honored by those that they serve. Within the local church, there needs to be a sense of recognition that those people who have given themselves over, who are uniquely called, uniquely qualified, uniquely gifted to serve the local church, so that the body can go about doing what the body is called to do, we need to have respect for them. They are respected and they need to be respected. There's a certain recognition, not that puffs up, but a recognition that simply is that. Recognition. But secondly, he says, not only respect from man, but he says, and gains great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You know what that's speaking of? Assurance before God. Assurance before God. Faithful servants of the church can look forward to the day when they stand before the Lord. And that's something that is tremendously motivating for the servant. Yeah, does it take time? Do you have to expend effort? Do you have to work hard? Yeah, but guess what? We're looking forward to the day of standing before God, being welcomed into His presence. Assurance before God. Being assured that God will welcome us into His presence. The responsibility, requirements, reward from deacons. And I just want to close out by talking a few minutes about the result from deacons. The result from them. What I mean by this is maybe answering the question, what results from a fully functioning diaconate in the local church? What results? Let me give you four. Number one, peace in the church. What's interesting to me is the context in which Paul speaks of the requirements or the characteristics, the qualifications of both elders and deacons. The context is speaking about the functioning of qualified elders and deacons in the church that Paul explains. He says, I'm writing to you. In verse 15, he said, I'm writing to you so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house, the household of God, in the church of the living God. I want you to know, I'm writing this so that you should know how you ought to behave as part of God's family. He's speaking here of the proper order of things within the family of God. He's speaking here of the proper order of things in the local church, the orderliness of things. In other words, there is not to be some confusion. There isn't to be chaos reigning in the local church. We are actually to be functioning as the family of God. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to notice something. He spoke about the qualifications for elders and deacons, and he speaks of that in the context of knowing how we ought to behave in the household of God, in the family of God. Now, I want you to connect this. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy 3 and turn with me over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6. Now, here's a classic passage that you have heard before. I want to read it to you and then provide, kind of draw in some context and application. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, this is referring to the apostles, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And that and what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, the proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, let me say a couple of things before I try to draw in the application. What we see here in Acts chapter 6 is not what I would call a fully functioning diaconate. The word deacon is never even mentioned. But I want you to keep something in mind. Acts is a book of transition. It is a transitional book. We have lots of transitions. One of the transitions we see in the book of Acts is the transition from apostolic leadership in the church to elder leadership. In the beginning chapters, we see emphasis of the leaders on the leading of the apostles. And then as you go through the middle chapters, then it's referring to the apostles and the elders. And then by the time you get to the end, chapter 19, chapter 20, it's referring only to the elders. What I want you to see here is we have the precursor, what I would call the precursor to this, the function, the role, the responsibility of deacons. We see the position, can I say, we can see the position developing through from the book of Acts, and then we start seeing it showing up as we get into the later portions of the New Testament. So what was the situation here? So I'm saying to you, this is not necessarily a fully functioning diaconate, but we see some principles here that are in application and being drawn into our understanding. What's the situation? Well, some of the widows of the Greek-speaking Jews were being left out of the distribution of food, which was a problem. It was causing disunity in the church of Jerusalem. So what do they do? Well, the apostles were supposed to be given to the preaching of the word. They were to be given to the prayer for the saints, and so they asked that the church appoint some godly men who could function in this necessary role of service in order to keep the church functioning, in order to ensure the peace of the church. That's my point. What is the result of a fully functioning diaconate? It's order or peace in the local church. First, order or peace in the local church. Second, the preaching of the word. Now, I want you to remember something. In the context, you can stay there in Acts chapter 6. I'll just put you back in your mind's eye to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul speaks of the church being the family of God, the household of God. He says the church of the living God, which is the pillar and buttress of truth. Now, I've told you this before, but let's just all stick together on this. Why does he use that pillar and buttress? Because he's writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, who's in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was known as a place for being the temple of Diana, right? Well, what was that known for? It was known for this huge roof that was held up by 127 pillars made of marble on the hill there overlooking the city. And something that was unique about that is this, that anyone who was guilty of a crime in the Roman Empire, if they could get under the shelter of that roof, they could not be convicted of a crime. Now, I'm contending this, that Paul is using that as imagery when he says that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. What does the church do? The church doesn't create the truth. The church just lifts it up so that all the sinners can see it and come under its shelter and not be guilty, not be condemned for their sin. So when that, now draw that together with what we read here in Acts chapter 6. The apostles say, you know, we can't be pulling ourselves away from the preaching of the word. What is the preaching of the word? The apostolic truth. We can't leave the teaching of the word. So appoint for yourselves seven men. And what happens? When they do that, what happens? Verse 7, the word of God continued to increase. That's suggesting this second result is not only peace in the church, but preaching of the word. And preaching of the word has two sides to it. It has the teaching of sound doctrine, but it also has the side of refuting error. This is what I would call, there's a pulpit ministry, but there's also a paper ministry. It's the pulpit ministry, the public proclamation of the word, but the paper ministry, wherein the elders in this case, or the apostles in this case, or the elders in our case, would be able to sit down and hammer out these things and produce papers, produce truth that is written down so as to protect the church from error that is abounding and increasing evermore. What results from a fully functioning diaconate? I'll tell you what results. Peace in the church. A rightly functioning diaconate. Because some of you have been in churches where there have been quote-unquote deacons and it's been anything but peace. And my contention is it's not a fully functioning biblical diaconate. Peace, secondly, the preaching of the word. Thirdly, praying for the saints. Let me just be quick on this. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles said, we can't leave preaching of the word, but we also can't leave what? We can't leave the praying. And the idea here is the shepherding ministry that is provided by leaders, shepherds in the church, who are praying for the saints. There is the shepherding ministry of elders. There is that protective ministry of elders, leaders in the local church, shepherds of the local church, who are on their knees day after day praying for the church. And that's what happens when deacons are serving in the church, when deacons are serving and the elders don't need to give themselves to discussing whether or not we should cut this tree down or that tree down. As much as I love cutting trees down, you don't have to do that. You can just give yourself to prayer. And there's protection and there's production in that where the church is rightly functioning, you see? What results from this? Peace and preaching. And praying. I'll tell you fourthly what results is the persuasion of the unconverted. So we see this, an implication of this in 1 Timothy 3, but we see it coming out here in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. They couldn't argue with it anymore. We see what's happening. We can't argue with it anymore. We got to give up. We got to give in. The church that is the pillar and ground of the truth, the one that hold the truth high so that all the sinners can see it and come under its influence. And we see it here in Acts chapter 6 where many of the unconverted were persuaded. And that's what we long to have happen. I look out over this congregation, as I said at the beginning, and I think of some of the things that we've gone through together over these 30 years. I look into you and I know your life. I know things that you've been through personally in your families. Some of the hard times, some of the good times, some of the times of want, and some of the times of plenty. And as I see that, I see an intensifying and increasing growth and maturity here. Sometimes, man, I sit up in my office on Sunday mornings watching people come in, and I am happier than a pig in the mud. I guess they're happy. It should be no secret that you're a loved bunch. You're people whom God has placed here in this little part of His pasture for the sake of His glory. I was recently speaking to someone, and we were commenting on the joy of serving the church family. And why is that? Because I look out over a group of people, and I see a group of growing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I see a group of people learning what it is to serve, learning what it is to be served. Maybe a story will help to explain what I mean. There was a man who had died. He went to heaven. And there, for whatever reason, as it goes in the story, he stood before the gates of the city and he was welcomed by the Apostle Peter. He spoke with Peter and told him how grateful he was to be there. But he said, "Before I enter in, I have one request. Could I just have one glimpse of hell? Maybe if I have one glimpse of hell, that will help me to appreciate the glory of heaven even more." And Peter, in this story, obliged. And he gave him a glimpse into hell. And in hell, that man saw a long table extending as far as his eye could see. A table that was overloaded with the best and most delicious foods. And around that table, people were seated. As far as the table went, so there were people seated around that table. But the man noticed that all of them sitting around that table, so perfectly and fully supplied, they were all skinny. In fact, they were starving to death around a veritable buffet table. And the man asked Peter about this. "What's going on here? These people have this veritable buffet table of all the best and sumptuous foods right there before him, and yet they're sitting there skinny, starving to death. Peter, what's going on?" And he said this: "Everyone is required to take food from the table using only 4-foot long chopsticks. The sticks are so long that no one can reach the food from the table to their own mouth. So everyone's just sitting there starving." When the man turned back to look around heaven, he was surprised to see an identical table laden with some of the same sumptuous, glorious, delicious foods. But everyone around that table was happy and well-fed. The man said, "Well, how do they take the food from the table?" And Peter replied, "Only with the same 4-foot long chopsticks. But," Peter said, the man said, "Why aren't they starving like the ones in hell?" Peter said, "In heaven, we get to feed each other." As I look around the church today, thinking back in the ways that I've observed the church growing over these years, thinking back in the way that I've seen the church serving, I say, why is there such great blessing here? And just eagerness to get to church on a Sunday morning, eagerness to serve. Why all of that? Well, it occurred to me, much like the story, we see a group of growing, well-fed Christians here because we're just beginning to find out what it means to serve one another. One of the sweetest, dearest expressions of Christianity this side of heaven. D.L. Moody once said, The measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves. And while we're all to be serving one another in this glorious display of God's love that we've all experienced, there's a reality that there are some that God has gifted as servants in the church. I want to know one question. When you are called on in the coming weeks and months, when you are called on to fulfill the role of the deacon in this church in one way or another, will you? Let's pray together.